The gossip magazines love a good stars without makeup story. They must love it because they're always on the front page. It must sell bucket loads of magazines whenever they do these spreads. Why are these the kind of things that people like to see? I think it's because we like to see those people who are normally right up there. They look like they've got everything. So much money that they don't know what to do with it. Popularity, everyone loves them. Jobs where you get paid just to sing or just to smile at a camera, and they're physically flawless. But we know that that's not the truth. And so we love to see the reality, stars without their makeup, bringing them back down to size. But it's not just the female celebs and their makeup. Men do it too, but for blokes, it's the hair. There's some pretty good hair around here today, but what about this man? I mean, I have not no idea what is on top of his head. He keeps claiming that it's not a toupee, but I'm not so sure. And then a bit closer to home, Ray Martin always claimed it was his own hair. But we know, you know, the makeup, the wig, it's just a facade. And when it comes off, we see the truth. And although we might like seeing the truth of celebrities being revealed, we don't like it when the truth is shown about us. Whether it's that you're taking the bins out in your PJs, but you're seen, or when you're having an argument, and in the middle of the heat of the argument, someone knocks on the door. We don't like it when the truth about ourselves is seen. Over the last couple of weeks, as we've been looking at Romans, the makeup's come off, the toupee's blown off, and we've been looking straight into the mirror and it doesn't look pretty. Now it started off okay. In the first week we looked at the first half of Romans chapter 1. It was all about the gospel, the good news that Jesus is God's promised King and Saviour. And we saw how that good news is summarised in Romans 1:16-17. I challenge that these should be our memory verses for this term. I'm going to have a go now. This will probably be the makeup off for me, the toupee off. You'll see how bad I am. Let's have a go. This is from the NIV. So if you've been memorising it, you may have chosen a different translation, but it says, for in the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the power of God is revealed by faith from first. I've stuffed up. For a faith from first to last, as it is written, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. How badly did I go? About 60%? 20%? All right, but that's the good news. It's important. These are the key verses to memorise, because if you get these verses in our heads and in our hearts, we'll get Romans in our heads and in our hearts too. But as we know, after we hear that good news of the power of God for salvation, we instantly got the bad news. In the second half of chapter 1, we heard how Gentiles, that is, everyone who is not a Jew, has suppressed the truth about God and worshipped pretend gods rather than the God who is really there. And then last week, we turned to chapter 2 and we saw how it's not just Gentiles that are guilty and face God's judgment, but Jews, God's chosen people, they face God's judgment. It hasn't been a pretty picture. It's not a story we like to hear about ourselves. Everyone likes to think that they're good, even in prison. One of the great lines from the movie, The Shawshank Redemption, is, everyone's innocent in here. Didn't you know that? We're all good people. We tell ourselves the story that we're innocent, that we're good people. And so how do you respond to what we've heard from the Bible? Is it mistaken? Are people not really as bad as the Bible says? Is it mistaken when it says that you are guilty? Yes, others are guilty, others are bad people, but not me, and not people like me. Today we're at the summary, the final statement. It's bringing it all together, and we're looking at the first half of chapter 3. And what Paul's doing in this part of the Bible is he's pulling together the case against every single person. And as he does this, he answers the questions, the buts, the reallys, the objections that people have when God says that they're guilty. And so last week it was all about hypocrisy. If you look back at chapter 2, it's on page 1098 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Chapter 2, have a glance at verse 17. It says, talks about God's law that the Jews had, that God gave at Sinai. And he says, no, you Jews, you don't use the law the way it should be. You use it to point the fingers at others, but you don't do what it says. And then in verse 25, Paul raises the topic of circumcision, which was a sign, a symbol given to the Jews that marked them and only them as God's chosen people, the people God made a promise with, a covenant with. Now, any Jew worth their salt, if they were listening up to everything that Paul said, they'd be putting up their hands at this point and asking him some pretty serious questions. And the first question would be, yes, okay, us Jews have done some bad things too. We're not perfect, but what about the promises? If God made promises and chose Abram and his family, what you're saying, Paul, it sounds like those promises meant nothing. And that's the question asked in chapter 2, verse 1. Can God be trusted? Do these promises mean anything? Because if these promises meant anything, then Jewish people should be in a privileged position. And Paul's answer is yes. Yes, you do have a privilege. And the big advantage that you Jews have, we Jews have, is that Jews have received God's law, God's word. Now, this doesn't mean that Jews are God's librarians, that they've been given the job of looking after a bunch of dusty books, but the words, the oracles, reveal God. And that's a great privilege, that they have the revelation of God in his word. But most of all, they reveal God's promises. So verse 1, Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, it's on page 1099. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul's beginning to answer those objections. And he's saying, yes, there is an advantage. You've got a head start on Gentiles because Gentiles haven't heard about God. All they've got is what they can work out from creation, but you've got his very words, and his words are promises to you. But then comes the next part of the objection. Sure, Paul, there are some Jews that are really bad. Like Judy and Bob, I couldn't think of any good Jewish names. Judy and Bob down the street, they are Jews, but they live like pagans. And they want nothing to do with Jewish practices and traditions. And so it's fair enough that God wants to judge them. But what about us? We're doing our very best. Surely God will be faithful and overlook a tiny bit of hypocrisy and those little laws that we break. But Paul comes back, no, because those promises that God made, they include the promise to punish those who break his law, even what you think are the little bits. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you judge. Now, all this stuff about Jews and promises, what does it mean for us? Well, this question is important for us because if God had broken his promises to Israel, then he can't be trusted. And if God isn't trustworthy, then all bets are off. There's no reason for us to trust God with our lives and our eternity. But Paul has answered this objection. God is being faithful and trustworthy, especially when he judges his own people, because that's what he said he would do. All right, so that was the first objection. Now comes up the second objection, and it's a really curly one. What it's trying to do is to catch God out on a technicality. The same objection, they take it in, it's given to us in three different ways. But the core of the issue is, if I'm doing the wrong thing, but by doing the wrong things actually make God look good, then I'm not really a bad person. And I don't deserve God's judgment because everything I do actually glorifies God and makes him look good. It's a crazy argument. It's absolutely insane. It's probably got you quite confused as we read it before because it's just so, so crazy. It's a bit like you're speeding down the Bruce Highway, 160 k's an hour, and the policeman comes up to you, lights, siren, the whole deal. You pull over, you wind down your window, and as the police officer starts to write you a ticket, you say, hang on. You should be thanking me for speeding, because if it wasn't like people like me who speed on the roads, you wouldn't have a job. And in fact, instead of writing me a ticket, you should be paying me because I'm making you look good. It is a twisted way of looking at justice, desperately trying to weasel out of things, but that's the kind of objections we've got here in verse 5. Have a listen. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? All right, here's the next one. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, this really is an incredible way to try and weasel out of God's judgment. But we do it too. Have you ever been talking to someone about the gospel and people throw up all sorts of objections to get the heat off them? It's not fair that God judges me. I'm not that bad. Look, I'd believe in God if only there was some more evidence, like if he made the clouds spell out my name right now. Or they say, what about those who've never heard of God? This God of yours, he's not fair. Now, these objections that people raise, they do have an answer, but often what's happening when people raise the objections, they're just clutching at straws, trying to weasel their way out of facing up to God and his verdict that we are all guilty. All right, so we've heard the objections and their answers. Now we're up to the bit where the jury brings their verdict and the sentence is given. In a court case, the jury's job is to declare guilty or innocent, and then the judge summarises the case, summarises the facts of the case, the facts of the crime, and gives the judgment. And this is what verses 9 to 18, they're the verdict and the sentencing. Once again, we see our big problem. Our big problem is that no matter who we are, no matter what race or what we do for a job, whether you're the kind of person who gets awards on Australia Day, or whether you're in and out of jail all your life, on God's scale, we are all guilty. All under sin. So verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? We Jews, that is, better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now remember, as we've been working our way through Romans, we've seen that there's two types of people in the world, Jew and Gentile. Well, that's how the Jews saw the world. But verse 9, that's not how God sees the world. In God's eyes, there is one type of person, a sinner. Now that might sound harsh and simplistic. You might be sitting there thinking, that's not me. You can't call me a sinner. I'm not a murderer or a robber. I don't abuse children. I'm not a racist. And in fact, I do lots of good things. I volunteer and give money when the charities come knocking. Look, I'm here at church. You can't say this about me. I'm not a sinner. But that misunderstands. It misunderstands what the Bible says about sin. We saw it in chapter 1. The core of the issue is about our heart, whether we give God the glory and honour and thanks he deserves, or if we make something else a God. And it also misunderstands ourself. It's just putting the makeup on it and it's laying it on pretty thick. Sure, if you paint over all those times you did things that you now regret, the words you've said, even the thoughts you've had, maybe then if you paint it on really thick, you could think that you're not a sinner. But you've done so much sculpting and covering, it's not your face anymore. It's a mask. It's a disguise. What we read here in God's word, it does the opposite. It takes all the stuff that we like to ignore, all the stuff we hide under makeup or under a toupee, and it puts all the bad stuff together, and we look in the mirror and see what we're really like. So verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. This is us. These are the things we've done that show that we don't give God the glory and thanks he deserves. And it's a damning verdict. None. Not one. None, 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 not one. We don't seek after God. We want to ignore God, to hide from him. But the sentence isn't finished yet. Next we hear how we treat each other, and it doesn't get any better. So verse 13, Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is an ugly picture. And we're pretty good at convincing ourselves we're good people, and it might be hard to hear these things. But when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we lie. Even if it's white lies, innocently, look, we're protecting ourselves. We're not trying to hurt anyone else, but it's a lie. We still are not facing up to the truth. And we're into cursing and bitterness. Nothing like an election to make bitter words a national sport. Or the way we talk about the person at work who gets on our nerves, the boss. And maybe we're not into literal bloodshed, but if we knew the way of peace, our families, our neighbourhoods would be quite different. This is the makeup-free reality. And there's no excuses. We go looking for excuses. We think, look, nobody's perfect, but I reckon I'm above average. What more can God expect? But the question isn't whether you're better than most. The question is whether we've given God the glory and thanks he deserves. Have we always, without fail, always loved God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength? And what about other people? Jesus tells us to love our neighbour as ourselves. Do you always put the needs of others above your own? The answer is no. The makeup's off. And we see the truth in the mirror of God's word. We've got one more objection to deal with. One more objection. And the objection is, well, if it's true that everyone is under sin, then why did God give his law? Surely God gave his laws so that his people, the Jews, might obey it and do enough to be right with God. What else would the point of the law be? Well, the answer is that's not how the law works. Laws, rules, they can't change people. All the law can do is condemn. Now, there's another little thing to notice there in verse 19, and that is that the law only speaks to those who are under the law. In other words, who was given the law? Well, the Jews. And so the Jews have been given the 613 commandments in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Gentiles have never been under the law. But if that's the case, then how is the whole world found guilty? Well, remember what we read back in chapter 1. Gentiles don't have the law. None of my ancestors were given the 613 commandments. We didn't even have the 10 commandments. But we do have the things that we can know about God from the world he made, yet we suppress that truth. And then in chapter 2 we heard that we have a conscience, but we go against that. And so the logic of verses 19 and 20 is something like, Jews have the law, but they break it. It doesn't make them right with God. It only shows they're guilty. And as God judges his chosen people fairly and rightly, the Gentiles are also clearly guilty because we reject what's revealed to us, and so the whole world, Jew and Gentile, is guilty. So verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God, may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is a blunt tool. It is a good tool for showing people they're guilty. It is a bad tool for changing people. A speed limit is a rule. It tells you the maximum speed. The rules of the road also tell you how much you'll be fined if you go over the speed limit. But the rules of the road cannot teach you to be a good, skilled driver, a considerate driver. It's just not something they can do. Laws, rules can't change anyone. It sets the standard and punishes the people who break the law. But it can't teach people how to live. It can't change the heart. The law can't make someone patient or kind or loving. It's just not something that a law can do. Imagine the Australian government wrote a law that said every Australian has to be a patient person. How would you enforce that? How would that law change people's hearts? The law has a pretty limited scope in what it can do. Even God's law can't make anyone right before God. It can't justify. It just shows sin for what it is. And that's the sad reality. The sad reality we've been seeing through these three sections in Romans. There's only one kind of person in the world. Everyone is a sinner. The verdict is in, guilty as charged. For Christians here, do those words just roll off your tongue? Maybe you're talking to a Christian friend, you're reading the Bible with them and chatting about life, and they confess a sin to you, something they know is wrong. What do we say? We often say something like, well, we're all sinners, aren't we? Nobody's perfect. Now that's true, but it shouldn't just roll off our tongue. It should stick in our throat, because it makes us think about everything we've seen in these three sections, the depths of the darkness of our heart. So yes, say, we have all sinned. We don't stand in judgment, but we say it with sorrow, repentant sorrow. And we pray to God, confessing to him, and talk with each other about how ugly sin is and how glorious God is. And talk about how we can work together to put sin to death by God's Spirit. Today's passage, it's the end of the dark, yucky bit. Next week we're going to hit the good news. We spent 3 weeks on this, and there's been times that I've thought, oh look, really? 3 weeks preaching on sin? Maybe we should have just done it all in 1 week like we did in Bible study. It's one of the benefits of reading and preaching through God's word as it is, isn't it? We have to slow down and take our time to hear. It's what God wants us to do. Because we need to hear God's word, especially when it's uncomfortable. And God's word in this has been clear to us. If you don't think you're a sinner, you're lying to yourself. It doesn't matter if you call yourself a Christian or whether you're here checking out Christian things. It doesn't matter how much you know about God. It doesn't matter how nice you think you are or how many good things you do. It doesn't matter how long you've been coming to church. It doesn't matter how you've served and contributed. It doesn't matter who your parents are, whether you're baptized, how many times you've had communion. All are under sin. No one is righteous. No, not one. This is a big problem. And rules won't help. Discipline won't help. Even God's law won't help. It's good, but you are completely unable to keep it. Feeling guilty won't help. What we need, the only thing that can help, what we desperately need is God's power of salvation in the gospel. We need what Jesus has done through the power of the Spirit. We spent 3 weeks in the darkness, but it's not dark, is it? Because of what we know we're going to hear next week. But now, God's righteousness has been revealed. We're going to go back to what we heard in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, about God's power to rescue us from this hopeless situation. Because we need to hear about our sin so we can know how great God's salvation is for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you because your word is truth. It shows us truth about you and your glory. And it also shows the truth of our sin. Please help us to face up to ourselves, to see how we really look in the mirror when the hairpiece or the makeup is taken off, to see ourselves as we are before you, sinners, guilty. And as we see this truth, we thank you so much for Jesus, that in the gospel of Jesus there is power of salvation, that sinners can be declared not guilty and righteous because of Jesus. Help us to turn to Jesus, facing up to our sin and looking to him alone for help and salvation. Amen.